Old Testament reading this morning is from Jeremiah 31, verse 33 and 34. Hear now the reading of God's Word. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and say, and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. We'll turn to Philippians for our New Testament reading, Philippians chapter 1, and the first two verses, which will simultaneously function as our sermon text this morning. That's Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Almighty God, would you teach us your word today, and may we be like the man who was blessed in Psalm 1, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, but who delights in the law of the Lord. Do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul's letter to the church in Philippians is, or in Philippi, is a remarkable letter. It is short, it's relatively straightforward, yet it's incredibly rich. It begins with grace, and it ends with grace. And as soon as Paul is possibly able to get the words out in his letter, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Friends, grace is a distinguishing mark of Christianity. It sets Christianity apart from every other religion on the face of the earth. And in Christ, there is grace. There is grace for sinners such as us. And grace is for the undeserving, for those who are marked by shame, by sin, and by sorrow. And it's offered to all of us, even if we are not yet aware of it or are too proud to admit it. Grace is for those who have no interest in Christ. Grace is for those who are set against Christ and hostile to the church, which is true of the author of this letter, Paul. And grace is also for those who have been found by Christ and now, as such, are in Christ, true recipients of this letter, that being the church in Philippi. This morning we are considering just two verses, the opening two verses, which in many senses reveals the standard practice of letter writing back in that day. You have the author, you have the recipients of the letter, and then you have the greeting. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so often we are quick to read over these pleasantries. We are eager to get to the meat of the letter, the body of the letter. What is this letter about? But I want to exhort us this morning to pause a little, to not rush over, not to hurry ahead, and to see that in these two little opening verses, we find the centrality of Christ, who is already mentioned three times, found in these two verses, as well as the key theme of God's grace. And so this morning, as we look upon Christ and we look upon His grace, we're going to do so through the lens of sinner, servants, and saints. Our 3 points for this morning. Again, that's sinner, servants, and saints. And so our first point this morning, sinner. As we've already noted, the opening of this letter begins with the words Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. And immediately we made aware of who this letter is from. This is Paul, the apostle of Christ, and his son in the faith, who is Timothy. That is the biological son of Eunice and the grandson of Lois, as we read about in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. But I want to go back a little this morning and consider who this main human author is speaking. Who is this man that we have come to well know as Paul? Well, Paul is a Jew. He was a Roman citizen by birth. He was born to Jewish parents around the time of AD 5. And he was born in the city of Tarsus, which was the capital of the Roman city of Cilicia in Southeast Asia Minor, which is found in modern-day Turkey today, about 20 miles inland of the Mediterranean Sea. And so he's a long way away from Jerusalem, from the Holy Land, and as such, this family were part of the diaspora, Jews who had been scattered far and wide away from the Holy Land during this and into the Gentile world of the day. So Paul speaks of his Jewish heritage, we find in the Bible, far more than he does of his Roman citizenship. We see that later on in Philippians, he says the following. He says that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. In other words, Paul was not always a follower of Christ. His formal education came at the feet of the famous Pharisee and teacher of the law, Gamaliel, who was likely held the most senior position in the great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, which is the highest court or council of elders of the Jewish nation of Israel. Paul's own zeal matched his training. He was a persecutor of the church in the fiercest of ways. And in this light, we find Paul says in Galatians 1, "For you have heard of my former way of life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. This is who we're talking about. This is Paul. In fact, in Acts chapter 9, Paul is not simply content with trying to destroy the church in Jerusalem. He wanted to drag those new converts to the faith, those new converts to Christ who were now in Damascus, dragging them back to Jerusalem. Why? Because they had fled. They'd fled from Jerusalem out of fear because of persecution for their faith. You listen now to these opening verses in Acts chapter 9. But Saul, which is Paul's Jewish name, Paul is his Roman name. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. This text could not be more clear. In his extreme zeal, Saul's persecution of the church was in fact a persecution of Christ. In other words, Christ was Saul's enemy. And with everything in his power, he wanted to extinguish anything positively associated with Christ, that being his church. And so, with papers from the Jewish high priest in his hands, papers that authorized the forcible removal of Christians from the synagogues in Damascus, and with ever-present murderous threats on his lips, Christ stops Saul in his tracks. And in effect says, "You are mine. Come, follow me. You are a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Talk about an absolutely unexpected set of events. Absolute turn in the life of a man, headed one way, and in an instant, all is changed. No one saw this coming. This was not at all in alignment with what he had heard from the teaching of his teacher, Gamaliel. One moment Saul was persecuting Christ, and the very next moment he's confessing him as Lord and as God. Saul gives comment on what happened here. In Galatians 1, he says, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." We'll pause there. This is remarkable. Paul gives us a window into the very nature of salvation. Picture of salvation that is not only true of this man, how Paul came to salvation in Christ, but as is true of all believers. And there's three things that stand out in this text. In Galatians 1, number one is that God has set Saul apart for himself from eternity. Before he had done anything good or bad, that being Saul, before the world had come to be, before there was any reason why God should call Saul to himself, God set Saul apart. This, friends, is what our Bible terms predestination. God called Saul to himself before he was born of Jewish parents in Tarsus. He set himself apart for God and for the proclamation of the gospel. Secondly, we see that there came a time in Saul's life that when he was a murderer, when he was a tormentor on the road to Damascus, when God was pleased in that hostility to open his eyes, the eyes of his heart, to see Christ, to reveal his Son to this enemy of the gospel. You know what's remarkable is that in that instant, God opens the eyes of Saul and reveals Christ to him, not as a judge, but as a savior. This is so remarkably countercultural to our present moment, isn't it? In which public shaming of a cancel culture deals with those who oppose their set ends. Here you have a man that is absolutely hostile, a murderer, trying to extinguish everything of God's agenda. And God says, "Enough. Come follow me. You are mine." Thirdly, in this text, we see that Saul was called to God in love. Not only was he pardoned, but he was called to preach the good news to sinners like himself. In God's unparalleled grace, a murderer was made an ambassador. A saint or a sinner was made a saint. And an enemy of God was adopted and made a son. There's no cancel culture. This is not the cancel culture that we find in the world. This is the undeserved kindness of God that comes from above. Salvation is not of yourself. Salvation is of the Lord. It's from God from beginning to end. And this is perfectly illustrated, in fact, by the resurrection of Lazarus. Man being dead in his sin is akin to Lazarus being dead in the grave. And it's only at the initiative and call of God to a sinner that a sinner such as Saul would know resurrection life. Just as Jesus says to Lazarus, "Come out from the grave." And he did. Now, the initiative, what's interesting to note, did not come from Lazarus. He was dead. The initiative originated wholly from Christ. And yet Lazarus heard the call, and he came forth. But both the call and the ability to come forth were in fact from God. Lazarus could not take any credit for his own resurrection. Could you imagine Lazarus walking around and telling people what he contributed to his own resurrection from the dead? He said, no, there is one to whom I can point. And that is to Christ and Christ alone. The same was true of Saul for his own salvation. And our salvation is akin to how Jesus called his own disciples. He simply said, "Come." Andrew, John, Matthew, come. Come, follow me. And they did. And this is why baptism, interestingly, is not fundamentally about a believer's testimony. It's not fundamentally about your faith or mine. It's about the sovereign goodness of God, who puts his sign and his seal upon those whom he calls to himself. Baptism is a reflection of the very nature of the gospel itself. So moving from sinners to servants, our second point, we see that Philippians begins with the identification of our authors, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ. And he immediately qualifies himself, Paul does, as a servant. He does not introduce himself, as he does in so many of his other letters, as an apostle. He had no need to show his apostolic authority to the church in Thessalonica and to the church in Philippi. Why? Because of his dear relationship with these two churches. Paul says that he and Timothy are servants of Christ, or more properly stated, slaves of Christ. They are subject to God, doing the work of their master. And this language of servants or slaves is very jarring today, if we are honest. Our understanding of this terminology is incredibly negative. They have wicked connotations of one man owning another as if he was a piece of property. Not to mention all the abuse, the trauma, and the disorders that go hand in hand with such a subjection of a man's dignity. But this is not what Paul has in mind when he talks about being a servant of Christ Jesus. The descriptor that Paul uses of himself is with reference not to another man, but to God himself, in relation to him being previously mastered by sin. That's the parallel. That's the contrast that we've got to keep in mind. In Scripture, we see that all of mankind is either under the dominion of sin and its mastery, or under the hand of a gracious and good God. In our day and age, we are prone to shudder at such a notion, whether we be under the hand of another man or be under the hand of God Himself. We today are said to be autonomous, and so we recoil by any notion of being mastered by another or by anything whatsoever. We alone are the masters of our own destiny. It's interesting to have a look at social media and newspapers and the like today, our current platforms of communication out there, and many apologies that come forth as folk are found out about doing X or Y that is not currently affirmed. People speak about being flawed, of making mistakes, of erring, though often unintentionally, and saying, I'm going to be a better man than what I am. But to call such wayward actions sin, and then to be told that if one is not in Christ, one is in fact under the mastery of sin, is just way too much for us to stomach. And Jesus gets to the heart of this issue, and he says quite plainly in John chapter 8 and verse 34, he says, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. To be in sin is to be under sin. It's to be under sin's controlling power. And we desire sin. It's tasty and it's appealing to our carnal appetites. It's sweet to the tongue, but it's so poisonous to the belly. And sin is like a fire that never says enough, always wanting more. And when one is in sin, one's very disposition, the inclination of our hearts, is unto sin. And in that way, our hearts are just like a compass that always desires true north. And the only freedom that one has in such a situation is a freedom unto sin. We do not have a freedom, true freedom, to the contrary, to choose God. This is what happens in salvation. This is what happened to Saul on the road to Damascus. He was rescued from an abusive, controlling, and a wicked master. He was freed from the clutches of sin to do something that he could never otherwise have done. And that is to confess his sins and to believe in God as his Lord and his Savior. See, when we are in sin, we are not only enslaved to sin, which seeks to have us and to ultimately destroy us. We actually desire what harms us, what will hurt our loved ones, and what leads to our condemnation and death. That's the very nature of sin. Simply go and look at James 1. Look at Genesis chapter 4 that says, sin is crouching at the door, desiring to have you. Sin's not good, though it certainly disguises itself as a good. And this is not surprising whatsoever, is it, when the father of lies, the serpent, the devil, masquerades as an angel of light. Disguises himself, and so sin appears to be good. It's tantalizing, it's tasty. The marketing promo is good. But here we find that Christ stops Paul in his tracks on the Damascus road, and he's freed from the enslavement to another master. to this master who is sin, a master that is more wicked or more negative than we could ever imagine. And now, what took place on that Damascus road is that Saul's heart is renewed. It is now inclined unto the good, not to a mirage or to some false good as in sin, but to the one who is perfect goodness himself. That being the Lord God Almighty. This is exactly what Christ came to do. As we see in Isaiah, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Paul recognizes here that the will of man is not some idle or neutral instrument, as if it was a tool that sat on the carpenter's bench waiting to be used this way or that. The will of man is free only to do as much as it can in alignment with the nature that it finds itself in. The will of man is freed only to do as much as it follows the nature of man. We might even go so far as to say that the will of man is bound. It's bound in such a way that it complies only with our constitution of being either in Christ or in Adam. And so if you are by nature in sin, sin will be your master. And in the end, your will can only choose to ultimately desire sin. But if you are in Christ, your will is in fact set upon Him. We are freed from the domain and that controlling power of sin. You see, our will, technically speaking, is known as a rational appetite that desires the good. And so as a sinner, we desire that which is presented as a false good. But as those who are in Christ, our will seeks after the good, just like our intellect seeks after that which is true. And so in Christ, we've been set free from seeking after or setting our hearts upon temptation and sin that masquerades as something good. Instead, we are now ordered by nature, ordered by the Holy Spirit to desire Christ. And this reality is seen if one has died to sin and lives to Christ. We have been bought with a price. We are not our own. We have been transferred out of darkness and into light. We are out of sin and into righteousness, out of Adam and into second Adam, who is Christ. There is no neutrality with respect to mastery. This is what took place on that Damascus road. And Bob Dylan all those years back was right when he said, you gotta have somebody to serve. Well, it may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you gotta have to serve somebody. Timothy and Paul were servants of Christ at his bidding to do the will of him who is perfect goodness, and the one who came to die for such sinners. Our third point is saints. So we have sinners, servants, and saints. In the second half of our first verse this morning, we find that Timothy and Paul have identified their intended recipients, the saints who are in Christ Jesus, these saints who are in Philippi with the overseers or the elders, the shepherds of the church, and the deacons. And Paul qualifies what he means. The saints who are in view are those persons who are in Christ. That's what it means to be a saint, Paul is saying. To be a saint is to be in Christ. In this particular sense, Paul is writing with Timothy to the saints who are in the city of Philippi. Those believers who are alive, part of the congregation, the church of God in that city. These saints were not dead. They were alive. In fact, Paul closes the letter to the Philippians with the following greeting. Greet every saint among you in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Listen to Paul's testifying about his days prior to being in Christ, prior to that Damascus Road encounter. We find in Acts 26, he says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. In other words, these believers were called saints prior to their martyrdom. Colossians 1 and verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Hebrews 13, greet all your leaders and all the saints. 1 Corinthians 16, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. What's interesting to note, actually, is that the term saints is the most common title in all the New Testament to refer to Christians. That's the collective title, the term referring to the church, to the saints, those who are in Christ. Paul defines the term saints in 1 Corinthians. He says, those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, those who have been cleansed, those who have been made holy. What we find is that this term saints, in fact, originates in the Old Testament. It refers to God's establishment of his covenant with Israel, in which he set his people apart to be holy, to be a holy nation. And this language of being a holy nation is then taken up in the New Testament as we read in 1 Peter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That is a nation that consists of people cleansed in Christ the saints. Here, these New Testament believers are identified as the people of God, the children of Israel, and restored Israel itself. So Paul simply states that to be a saint is to be in Christ. If you are in Christ, you are no longer under the mastery of sin. The power of sin has been broken, and you no longer belong to sin as sin's servant, but you belong to Christ. You've been washed by his blood. You need no other mediator than Christ. Any veneration or prayers to the saints is not only unbiblical, but it casts a shadow on the perfect mediation of Christ for us. Friends, you and I are not saints because we are good, but because he was good in our stead, taking our sin upon himself at the cross, such that he who knew no sin would be sin for us, so that sinners could now be called saints, sanctified, set apart for God and his service, servants of Christ. There is no higher privilege or joy than to be saints of God and servants of Christ Jesus. And this, dear friends, is a work of God's matchless grace. Let's pray. Almighty God, let us live as you've made us to be in Christ, servants of Christ and saints of the Most High God, having our identity grounded and reinforced by what you say of us and by what you have done in us and for us. And may we know the grace and peace that come from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.